The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Let's look at verse 13, where Ryan started out. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Now, what's happening here in verse 13 is he's hearkening back to verse 1. He mentioned something in verse 1. He began to make a point all through the next 12 verses. And then he begins to mention freedom again. Verse 1 says this, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." What is he referring to? We talked about this just over the last 3 weeks. And that is the yoke of slavery that came when Adam was in the garden and he, by an act of his will with his wife Eve, wrenched his freedom and his allegiance away from God and turned it toward himself. And then at that moment, in that horrific moment, we were all sold into the bondage of sin and death. We were slaves in that moment. Although not yet born, we were all in the first Adam. And as we would be born into bondage of sin and death. So this, when he begins to talk about, do not again be submitted to a yoke of slavery and sin, implied, he's saying the first Adam put us into slave position, and then Christ, the second Adam, came, and he also came into a garden. And he began to pray instead of, as Adam had turned away from God and turned toward his own will, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but your will." As Adam was a living soul, Christ became a life-giving spirit, is what the New Testament says. And he set us free to redeem us, to buy us back, to never again be under the yoke of slavery and sin. That is good news. And it's from that platform, it's from that place of what Christ has done, and God engaging our hearts at some place along our journey and our path, and us giving our allegiance to Christ and therefore to God the Father, and to turn our will toward Him, to do His will and not our own, that we at first begin to walk in freedom for the very first time in our lives. And that's what's so incredibly precious about Kyle going and getting past himself and going and sharing, not caring what other people would think, but thinking about what his Father wanted him to do, being about his Father's business and not Kyle's business, not Kyle's will, but to go and share, because there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, because that is true. So when he's talking here about freedom that Christ has set us free for, it is so that we would come back into right relationship with God. We come into right relationship through faith in Christ, and then we're supposed to grow from that place of experiencing freedom. Now, that's the only way that we can experience it in our life, is by faith in Christ, and then to continue to believe that that is what God has saved us for, that we would do His will and we would expend our lives for Him and not for ourselves. So, when he says in verse 13, you were called to freedom. The call of God through the gospel came to us for freedom, brothers. And that now he says, don't use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, there's at least three ways in the New Testament that Paul uses the term flesh. There's little nuances and differences, but one aspect of it is when he talks about just the physical body, the flesh. And then there's another aspect where he's talking about the world's way of looking at things, the fallenness of humanity, And that's really what he's referring to here when he's pitting flesh against the spirit. He's talking about our fallenness to be influenced by sin. And so here he's saying, God has set us free for a purpose. Let's now take that freedom appropriately, since we've turned away from doing our will and are aiming at doing the will of the Father, so that we might give Him glory with our life. We might display Him, because that's what we're made for. He's saying, don't then again turn and begin to use your life as a means of fleshly passions and pleasures. Now, at one time, we had no choice, in essence. We had choice, but we could never make the right one. We were sold into bondage of sin. But now that we've come into Christ, we now can choose to take the freedom that God has given us and use it to glorify God. We can now take everything that we are and, as redeemed people, begin to act like it and walk like it in faith. Something that is, instead of being takers, being life-giving and being Christ-glorifying and magnifying, to stop making much of us and start making much of Him with our life. Because He knows that that's the only place joy is really found for us anyway, since we are created for that. So He says, but through love, serve one another. You know, there is nothing more practical than the New Testament. It gives us all kinds of specific directions on what we're to do and how we're to do it and what attitude we're to do it with and how this is accomplished. This is a work of the Spirit in our hearts that causes us to love like God has loved supernaturally. We've talked about this just 2 weeks ago, that the Christian faith is not a natural faith that we can just now try to love each other, try to do good. But the only way that we can actually be an expression of what God intended is for Him to come and live inside of us and to empower us and to live through us and to have the life that He is flow out of us and to others and to everyone around us, rivers of living water. And so when He says that we are to serve through love, this is an intentionality about our life. Now, we cannot do that if we focus on ourselves. And consequently, we won't do it if we focus on ourselves. This is the challenge for us to live by faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. How can God be engaging my faith, my heart, day in and day out? It can only happen by faith. The only way that truth can transform and the only way that I can begin to act on this in a God-glorifying way that is powerful and impacting is if I am in total reliance upon His ability to do it in me and through me. I cannot do it, and you can't either. But He's saying, instead of using your freedom for an opportunity of flesh, do this. Now, when He's saying do this, He's not saying just put a lot of effort into it. He's, as we'll get through this passage, you'll see that this is the work of the Spirit in your heart. This is the only way that it can happen. And He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you might have counted, that's seven words. But what He means is that the summing up of all the law, just as quoting Christ, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, Christ said, on these two things hinge all of the law. And He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can only love your neighbor as yourself if you already have loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Paul's aware of that. And so it's exactly like St. Augustine saying, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and do as you wish, knowing that one follows the other. There's a cause and effect. Okay, now, he says this. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. What's going on here in this church is there is this turmoil and tension, and the Judaizers have come in, and they've said it is the gospel plus these works, these external things that we have to keep in order to ultimately please God. And of course, the thing that Paul is trying to put to death is the fact that it's Christ plus nothing. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith, kind of like what was on Mary's heart so passionately about for her family, that they would not add anything to the gospel, but they would understand that the forgiveness and the mercy and the loving kindness of God has been poured out onto us, and there isn't anything that we could have done about it. God loved us when we were enemies, and we couldn't do anything right. And so he doesn't want the gospel to be marred or distorted or skewed. And so, but what's going on in the church is there's all this tension and fighting. And so basically in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. If you live by biting and devouring one another, you'll die by biting and devouring one another. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. He's saying this is a work of the flesh, and the no good thing will come from this. And so he's instructing them to stay away from this. And then he says, in contrast to that, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, in this little passage, it harkens back to several other of the Pauline epistles, Romans, Colossians, and we're going to read from those in just a second. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to turn to Romans just for a moment, chapter 6, if you would. Romans 6, let's look at verse 10. I'm sorry, let's look at 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God, so that you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make it obey their passions. He's saying, you have a choice now. You used to be sold into bondage of sin, but now you have a choice. Do not let this be you, because it is not you, because of the work of Christ. But instead, let the outward actions that flow out of your life get in line with what is true. And in order for that to happen, we have to lay hold of that and believe what Christ has done by faith. It is a fight of faith. That is what it's all about, that we must hold fast to the words of life, the words that are spoken concerning us, that you no longer live for yourself, but you live for him. That you have died, and your life is hid in Christ. And he says this, do not present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And then let's skip over to chapter 8, where he says this in verse 2. Verse 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because you've passed out of death and into life. Because not of yourselves, God has done a work. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a summation. Then he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's a mouthful. I understand that. But the point is if you're in Christ, you're not in the flesh. You're not your life source, your center, everything that you are. Your life is hid in Christ. Your life isn't in the world, in your passions, in your desires, in the agenda that you might have. It's no longer there. Your life is in the vine, and you're the branch. That is where your life is. And Paul constantly, it's not hard for him to come back and reaffirm these truths so that you live from that place. You live from that truth that transforms. You don't think like, yes, I've added Christ to my life, and he cleaned me up a little bit, and now I get to do whatever I want. We wouldn't say that, but we act like it. We don't act as if we're in the Spirit and that's what our whole life is all about, and that even though it's true about you if you've come into Christ. If you haven't come into Christ, that's not true about your life. You're still sold under the bondage of sin. We still suffer from the effects of temptation and it being in a fallen creation, and until Christ comes back, we will have to battle for that. But something has been accomplished through the cross. There's a finished work that's happened that's been applied to your life, and God has taken out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. And in this context, it doesn't mean flesh as in fallen, sinful flesh, but it means alive versus dead. It means alive to God and no longer dead in your sins and trespasses, as Scripture says. Let's turn back over to... keep your finger in Galatians chapter 5 still, if you would, and turn to Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. And this is what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to establish the Galatians away, that have been swayed away from the truth or might be buying into a false gospel. He's trying to reestablish them in the gospel. And so he's correcting their thinking in Galatians chapter 5. But listen to what he says to the church at Colossae. He says in verse 6, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And then look what he says. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, not according to Christ." That's exactly the same message in a little different words that he framed in Galatians chapter 5. He's saying, you're being taken captive by an empty thought that they're trying to promote, and that is works plus grace will cause God to be pleased, where in essence just Christ and faith in him alone is what causes God to be pleased and to remove the wrath that is against us and the penalty that we deserve. To remove all of that, God has done that for us. And so he says here, continuing in verse 11, he says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without human hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God." And of course, this is Paul, one of the things that he's aiming at here is to say, don't miss what transpired as a watershed moment when you were baptized. Don't miss what all of that represented, that when you went down into the watery grave by faith, you died. It's no longer you that lives. He's pointing them back to something that's happened in the past in their personal life as well as the cross. And he's saying, because of this evident fact, this is why you no longer live for yourself, but live for God. This is why you're free and no longer a slave. This is why you ought to be promoting the things in life that are about the Spirit and not about the things that you used to be in, your old stomping grounds of feeling and seeing and acting. But instead, walk in newness of life. And so then he says in verse 16, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And that's what he keeps bringing them back to. All of the outward external things that people were trying to do in order to gain favor and curry favor with God, they didn't need to do. They already had that by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so he's saying Christ is enough. If you lay a hold of him and if you let him be your source and your life, he's always enough. And so he is the substance. Everything else is just an addition. And so he says in verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These things have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What he's saying here is all these external things, all these human efforts, all the things that we talked about a few weeks ago about repenting from dead works, human efforts, not things that were born of the Spirit. All those things you need to recognize and see them for what they are, so that we might live according to the Spirit and let his breath breathe through our lives and cause us to be all about him. In chapter 3, he continues to exhort them, speaking about the new self. And in verse 2, he says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then he begins to say, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. A list very, very similar to Galatians chapter 5 that we're about to talk about. But here when he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You know, Scripture affirms both in the Old Covenant, such as in Deuteronomy 28, that as God was giving all the stipulations for the people of Israel to follow, where he was saying, here's the stipulations of the covenant. This is all that I've done, all that I intend to do. This is what you must do. You must choose life, that you and your children may live. This is what you must do in order to walk in my blessing and in my life. And he says, and he said, and you must hold fast to me, who is your life. Do you ever ask yourself the question, how do sometimes other things, turmoil and tension, as a Christian, get into my life? How do other little thrones begin to compete for God's attention in my life? How does that happen? It cannot happen if you're intentionally walking in the Spirit. It can only happen if you've taken your eye off of Christ. If you stopped fixing your eyes on Christ and begin to look at what you want or what you think you need or you think you deserve. That's the only way that that can happen. And so there is a way to put these things to death. But part of it is understanding the work that's already done by the Spirit. He says here, but if you in... I'm jumping over back to Galatians chapter 5. I'm sorry. If you could turn back to Galatians chapter 5. And I'll pick up the text there in 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are no longer under the law. And of course, we know that Christ didn't come to abolish the law or to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. And this is exactly what he's saying up here earlier in 14, where he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbors yourself. This is the fulfillment of the law, and we're to do that empowered by the Spirit. You know, it's possible for us to serve one another. It's possible for us to look as if we're loving one another and doing things for someone else's sake. And yet, the whole while, we're doing it for ourselves. For our own glory. I want people to think I'm a nice guy. I want people to think I'm a good Christian. I want people to think well of me. I know this is what I ought to do. I know that I'm not supposed to live for myself. I'm supposed to live for God. It is possible for us to walk according to the ways of the world, which is always focused on ourselves, taking our allegiance away from Christ and putting it back onto ourselves, even temporarily, in our thinking, and therefore then our acting and our choosing. And so what he's saying here is, pay close attention. Your actions are going to display something, and it's going to reveal something. And everything that Paul talks about is always that we're to worship and serve God and love others from our heart, from a sincere heart, as Scripture encourages us to do in the New Testament. So when he gets to verse 19, he begins to say, and he says, but the works of the flesh are evident, and that's what this is what they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, there's this whole long list. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is one of four warnings that are very, very similar in the New Testament that Paul gives concerning a list of things and then saying people who do these things, people who practice these things, don't know God and they are not going to inherit the kingdom. And again, there's this idea that is it possible for us to do some of these things in these lists? And what he's pointing out here is in the same way that in the epistle that John wrote, where he doesn't want us to deceive ourselves. So this warning is with good cause, because some people can believe that they are actually externally keeping things, but they actually have a desire to sin. They actually live for their sin and their own pleasure. And just like John, who says, look, don't be deceived. Don't tell me that you love God, but you hate your brother. Scripture is going to reveal our hearts, and it's going to show where the rubber really meets the road. It's going to show it what really is transpiring in people's hearts. But in regard to this list, he's saying these are works of the flesh that are evident that people who are in the flesh, these are the kinds of things they do. Therefore, it would be a shame that any of this kind of a thing would be named among us. Is it possible for Christians to sin in these ways? Yes, it is. But is it possible for them to live and continue to live and practice these things as a manner of life? No, it is not. And he's saying, don't be deceived. I have people come into my office and tell me that they really do love someone else that they're having an adulterous relationship with. And they think God wants them to be happy. And that this is something about their life that they've thought about it. And as a matter of fact, after speaking with me, they even say that they're going to pray about it. As if there's something to pray about, right? When we're ignorant of God's word and God's truth, and we don't want to know God's truth, it is evidence that we are not really fully loving God as we should. And so for some people, it's a warning that says, check, are you in the faith? Is your heart fully in allegiance to God? And who's ruling your life? Is it your passions, your will, your desire, or is it God Himself? And so it is, when these stern warnings come up in Scripture, it is for people to check and see in their heart, am I actually a believer? Do I find myself sinning, but my desire is for God, and I'm repentant and asking God to help me by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh? Or do I find myself giving myself into these things secretly, hoping that no one would know, wanting to maintain an appearance of righteousness, but all the time loving my unrighteousness? And so this is a stern warning to bring people and catch them up short so that they cannot deceive themselves. And it's also a warning for the church, people in the church, to say, this should be far from our lives. Any of these activities shouldn't even be mentioned among us. These are things that are shameful and things that we used to walk in before we had life, before we came to Christ. These are things that ought not to be a part of our practice in our life and will not be. As a matter of fact, those are the fruits of the flesh, and he's about to tell us what the fruits of the Spirit are, beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, or the evidence that God is living in you, and this is something that you cannot produce in and of yourself, the evidence of that is that there is love in your life, there is joy in your life, there is peace in your life, there is patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, against such there is no law. These things are a result of the work of the Spirit in us that cause these things to flow out of our life. This is a great measuring tool to see, am I connected to the vine in such a way that life is flowing from Him out to the branch? And this is the natural outgrowth of me loving Him. And now I'm loving others. Now I'm having His very Spirit love people through me, through my life, in and through my life, giving Him glory. Is God getting glory from your life day in, day out? Are these things being exhibited? For most of us, I think that we would say, sometimes. And we would say, I want them to be. I desire for them to be. But I find myself giving into other things. And I think, you know, anybody who goes through this list and is judgment day honest is going to say, you know, I see myself pulled by the flesh, pulled by the world's way of thinking and acting. I see the temptation to act as I acted before Christ, but I must live by faith, recognizing it's no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. There was a day that I was buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. There was a time when that happened. I was at that funeral, and it's no longer I that's living. I have to actively do that, because as I live by faith in that place, it affects my current thought process and what happens to me in the future. We have to live in light of eternity in order to give God glory. And so when he mentions these things, all these things, love, joy, peace, patience, this is what the Holy Spirit is. This is who Christ is personified. This is when Christ was on earth, He was these things. When you saw Christ, you saw God. And when you saw God, you saw these things flowing out of His life. If we were standing there, this is what we would have seen day in and day out, as He was not doing His will, but the will of the one who sent Him. His meat was to do the will of His Father, as is our meat to do the will of our Father. And so he says here, he said, against such there is no law. And this harkens back exactly to verse 14, where he says, to love your neighbor as yourself is to fulfill the law. And because we're living in Christ, just as Christ didn't abolish the law but fulfilled it, we are to do the same. We're to walk in the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, and we too will live in newness of life in such a way that these things begin to grow in us and begin to be exemplified in our life. I can tell you that all of these things aren't just flowing out of me as I desire them, but compared to where I was when I first came to Christ, I am light years away. Now, some of you might look at that and think, wow, you must have been way back there. And that's true. But here's the truth. God has come and taken up residence inside us. He is causing us to love what He loves and value what He values. His Spirit is at work in us to not be satisfied with any compromise, any area where we're subtly living for ourselves and not making much of Him. The Holy Spirit is the convictor of our hearts to say, here is Christ, here's the standard, fix your eyes on Him, walk toward Him, believing that this is what God has done, what He's doing, and He will complete in you. And when He comes back, we will be like Him in that time when He is. But right now He was given what? The down payment of the Holy Spirit as something that is a surety, Scripture says, that Christ will not only come back, but complete the work fully in us that He started as both the author and the finisher of our faith. And so the reliance upon the Spirit to have these things flow out of our life is done by faith. And we cannot do it in and of our own strength. So it is a complete reliance on to walk in the Spirit. We cannot walk in the Spirit apart from Christ. And so our focus has to be Christ. We have to breathe Him in and breathe Him out. There is no other way to please our Father. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, it says, in all things, make it your aim to please Him. This is how you do it, to walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you are focusing and pursuing and dwelling on walking in the Spirit and living by the Spirit and paying attention to the Holy Spirit who will lead us and guide us into all truth, if that is what is our focus for our hour, our morning, our day, our week, our lives are very, very different. And if it's like this, you cannot focus on two thoughts at one time simultaneously. You cannot be focusing on the flesh and upon the sinful passions and on the Spirit. And if you are focusing on those things, you're not focusing on the Spirit, and you won't be giving God glory in your actions, in your choices, in your words, in your thoughts. David said, oh, how I love truth in the inward parts. The only way that we can have that is if we're focusing on Him who is truth, Christ Himself. God has given us the very best. He has given us Himself. He doesn't say, there, I forgave your sins. Now go and try to please Me. He says, I have given you Myself to come and live inside of you, to empower you, to display what you were made for back before Adam gave away his allegiance in that first garden, and Christ has come to redirect our allegiance back to the Heavenly Father and to do so in and through our lives in history. God is reestablishing His dominion over everything, and He intends to do it through us. He has included us in such a beautiful way as His bride. He has made it part and parcel with His great and grand scheme of all of redemption and restoration. And then he says, and this is another aspect in verse 24, he says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. By faith, I keep going back to the fact that all of my sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross. I keep going back to that's all been paid for, and that I must consider myself dead to that and alive to God. I must actively pursue that. I must put to death this and pursue this in order that not only God would be glorified, but I would get the blessing of walking in righteousness and in health and in freedom and no longer in bondage, to experience God intentionally through those things. I must, by faith, put to death the deeds of the flesh and its passions and its desires. I know the things that stir flesh. I know the things that cause me to be tempted and drawn away. I know the things that I could look at or think about or do or participate in that would stir fleshly passions. I know what those things are. I'm really familiar with those things, and so are you. But he's saying, but that's essentially not who you are any longer. You're not alive to those things. You're alive to God. And therefore, because you're so aware of it, fix your eyes on Christ, put this to death and put it behind you, and now walk in the Spirit. Walk forward in the Spirit. It's this getting traction in God and toward sanctification and what God has intended for us. And then he says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Just another little nuance, and that is, how many people birth themselves into this new creation in Christ in this room? Did you cause yourself to be born again? You did not. The scripture says that it is God who has caused you to come to life by resurrection power. It is God who made your heart come alive to Him. You came alive because of the work of the Spirit and the gospel that was preached to you, and God made it alive and illuminated your heart and mind and let you see the worthiness of Christ and to choose Him over yourself and your broken, dysfunctional life and world. Because that is the way we came into Christ, it is also the way we must continue to live in Him. Let us also walk by the Spirit. You were born of the Spirit. Now walk in the Spirit, for that is where your life is. That is where your blessing is. That is where your peace is. That is where your joy is, because it's in Him. So walk in Him. Walk in the Spirit. It's not something we add to it. It's something that we walk in. We walk in Him, in the Spirit. And then at the end, he finishes this chapter up and he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Just another contrast. Again, to walk in the Spirit looks exactly opposite of this. Don't go back to what you were doing through all the turmoil that's been going on. Get yourself reestablished and rerooted and grounded in the truth of what Christ has done in you, and in the gospel and what it meant, and what's happened in the past, having been crucified. It's past tense. And so he is exhorting them to let go of these things and pursue God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, as we should do. And having said that, I'm done. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful none of us have the ability to keep ourselves. None of us have the ability to live for You in our own strength. That we must live in You, for You are our life. Lord, help us to hold fast to You as our life. Help us to walk in the Spirit. We begin this life in You to be all about You, to take our allegiance off of self-will and toward us, and to move our allegiance appropriately and toward You that are worthy. Lord, there is no one like You. Lord, may we worship with our lives as we attempt to ask You and to cause us to walk in Your ways, to walk in Your word, to walk by Your Spirit, to, in every action, as we try to love our neighbors ourselves, Lord, unto You, it is all unto You. May we not lose sight of the fact that we're doing it as unto You, to please You, to live for You, because that is where our joy is. That is where Your heart is most pleased, and that is where You gain the most glory out of the lives that You've made. So, Lord, we embrace that. We don't resist that. Lord, help us to be brave and courageous and to put to death the passions and the desires of the flesh, and to only live for You. You're the only worthy thing living for. And, Lord, we're so grateful that You've included us as part of Your bride, that You are drawing us forward quickly into eternity. Lord, may we live in light of Your presence and light of eternity. In Jesus' powerful, transforming name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.